Well, may I add my own welcome to each of you who may be visiting. We have a number of preachers in the audience. We always have, almost always have two preachers in the audience anytime you get up to speak. So if you ever stumble a bit, they'll be ready to take over for you. But today we have Brother Blackerby who's here, Josh's father, able gospel preacher. And our son-in-law, Sid Latham, is here tonight. So I told him when I give the signal, he's to get up and continue preaching. Always be always ready, the scripture says. We enjoyed our time last week in Atlanta. Had a good lectureship, Sewell Hall, and another brother from Houston by the name of Pope, Curtis Pope, joined in speaking on the subject of personal spiritual growth. At the request on plan of the elders there, they felt it was a needed subject, and it always is, and I was glad to be a small part of it. And I learned tonight that one of our young ladies is corresponding, names will not be mentioned, is corresponding with a young man who happens to be a member of the Embry Hills Church in Atlanta, and I told her if she'll just get me the name, I will report on just exactly how he's doing, because he's planning to be in the young men's training camp at the end of the month down in northwest Alabama. I'm always glad when young people who are Christians get together with other young people who are Christians. It shows a disposition to find some true companions, whatever may come of it, and to be enlarged in heart and spirit by those with whom you associate. Well, Mark told me this morning that the question box is getting full. I noticed that. And that I was welcome to take it. And I noticed that some of the questions were not too easy. And I'd wondered why they had not been approached and taken care of to this good day. So I'm privileged to do that tonight. That's the reason it's a little difficult to find a scripture reference that would be appropriate for the occasion, but Derek did well in reading a passage which will be considered among others. I really think that it's good to have that question box out there, and it's also good for us to deal with it so you don't forget what your question was by the time the answer comes to you. First question, will we know each other in heaven? Now, that is not a new question. We have a concern about that. I think there's a concern that somehow, like the Buddhists say, that like a drop of water, we're going to fall into the ocean of anonymity, and we won't know who we are or even know anything at all. We'll just be up in heaven, happy for some reason, we're not sure why. Well, that's not going to happen. If there's anything that's evident about the life beyond this one, it's that the personality prevails. The body may perish here, but the personality, the spirit of the individual prevails. That's evident in many, many places. There's a passage that says we're going to sit down in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which means they'll know who they are and we'll know who they are. And the presumption is we'll know who we are. After all, the whole idea of the gospel is that God as a person approaches us as individuals, as personalities, as persons. And we're redeemed as individuals, as persons. And we're redeemed because we are transformed and changed in the image of the Son of God. And it's because of that change and transformation within us that we are invited to come and take our place in that great kingdom that is to come. Well, I've noted some things here where we know each other. Remember that there is a passage in 1 Samuel 27, verse 12 and following about, it's recorded there that Saul, who is getting no answers from God, who has refused to respond to his appeals for counsel as he goes to fight against the Philistines. And so in his desperation, he asked for somebody to get him a medium, and I think it's called a witch sometimes in some versions, and so they go to Endor, where there is a medium. And he disguises himself, and he asks her to please call up Samuel for him. And she says, don't you understand that the king has ordered that anybody who gets involved with mediums is subject to death. And so you're asking me to risk my life. And he said, I guarantee you, you'll not lose your life. And so she calls up Samuel from the dead. Now, I believe that she was as startled as anybody else to see somebody actually come up. I believe it was Samuel because he's identified as Samuel. In fact, when Saul asked for description, he said he's an old man and he's wearing this cloak. And immediately Saul knew that it was Samuel. And what that indicates, no more does it indicate, but that there is the persistence of the person beyond death. Now, we're asked here to know what we know, ask the question, will we know each other in heaven? All I can do is to take whatever information we've got about life beyond the grave, and we don't have a lot. We don't have a lot. And look at it. And the thing is, the personality prevails and persists. And I would think that the personality includes the memory. And the personality includes the awareness of all that has happened. And that brought me to this place. As I've often said, I don't think we'll all wake up in heaven with a case of memory loss and not know what we're doing there at all, but it's a great place, and so we'll enjoy it since we're here. I don't think that's going to happen. Matthew 17, 3-5 is the record that was read to you just recently, this evening, about the case when Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And while this is all happening, the disciples are sleepy. They're usually sleeping at very important times, and sometimes we are at critical hours. We're asleep. And so they awake to see all this going on. They see Moses and Elijah having a conversation with Jesus. And we learn from the record that they were talking to him about his coming demise. But they recognize, how, I don't know, but they recognize Moses and Elijah. And obviously Moses and Elijah knew who they were, and Jesus knew who they were, and these persons were having a conversation with each other. And these two men, Moses and Elijah, are dead. But something persists. The personality persists. The person persists. And they were known to each other. Luke 16:19. That's a verse out of the story that Jesus told about Lazarus and the rich man. I believe it's not a parable in the classic sense because I believe this actually happened. No other story Jesus told did he give the name of one of the participants. But in this case, he speaks about Lazarus the beggar, as contrasted with this rich man at whose gate Lazarus was laid and received no compassion or attention whatsoever. He didn't do him evil. He didn't kick him as he went out the gate every morning. He didn't spit on him as he went out the gate every morning, but he gave him not one thing, showed no compassion toward him. And, of course, the story is the story of a great reversal, that here's Lazarus, miserable and wretched, begging down here just for the mere necessities of life, and the rich man in all his abundance. But when this end of life comes and they have died, then it's all reversed. We have Lazarus in comfort and the rich man begging. Begging Father Abraham to send Lazarus back so they could warn his brothers back in the world so that they would not come to this awful place. Now that tells you a lot of things, I suppose. It tells you that those who are dead and in torment still remember what's going on here, the situation here. How did he know his brothers hadn't already turned and repented? I will not try to speculate a great deal about that. How much do the dead know about things on the earth? I'm not sure we've got very much information on that subject, but this much information we do have in this story. And Lazarus is sort of out of the picture here. He doesn't comment, he doesn't say anything, no indication of what he knew or understood or saw or realized of what was going on. But at any rate, the identity of these individuals clearly there. The identity and personality of the person who was wicked and thoughtless and heedless of the needs of others is still there. And then this beggar, who obviously was a righteous individual, though that's not discussed in the story, who obviously had tried to serve God in the midst of all this misery, and he had plenty of it. And we see people today who are struggling in the same kind of miserable situation, and we wonder why God would put them in that circumstance. And that's an occasion, my beloved brethren, when we just have to trust him. We have to trust him about our own circumstance and the circumstance of others, because he does not tell us why these things happen. I said in a recent lesson that we'd like for God to come down and explain to us why all these things are going on. It's okay if we suffer, as long as he said, now here's where you're going to suffer. And it's going to be bitter, but now look, just after that, it's all going to be all right. Just like Joseph, you're going to be sold into slavery by your own brothers who hate your insides. Well, that's okay. because you're going to be made the head of the house of Potiphar, but then his wife is going to lie and call you say you have made an assault on her, sexual assault on her, and you're going to be put in prison. But that's all right, too, because after that, the two fellows are going to be... You know, we want the roadmap. You're not going to get the roadmap. We receive day-to-day what God gives, and we trust it. And so in this particular case, that's the story. That's not the sermon of the hour, but we learn from that we persist. We're going to know each other. We're going to know ourselves. Otherwise, what is the point of all this fellowship here? What is the point of knowing each other here? That's a part of God's plan here, is it not? That we should know each other, that we should treasure each other, that we should find joy in each other. Great lesson this morning on that subject and our responsibility, and I'd just like to say amen to it. Well, that's how much I want to say on that subject. That's about what we know about it. Next question. That B should be we. But since B is a word, spell check doesn't do you one bit of good. There is another problem with computers. They don't have brains enough to know that you wanted we instead of be there. Should we assume that we will be unable to see those being tormented, Lazarus and Abraham's bosom? I reckon so. It doesn't say, does it? Although we presume that it would not be exactly comforting for us to look down and see the misery in which those who have rejected God and the gospel are in. And I would presume that. But God will make those arrangements. And when he makes those arrangements, believe you me, they'll be perfect. And everything will be all right. So to worry ahead of time about whose wife she'll be in the resurrection, as the Sadducees did, is a mistake. And their mistake was they didn't, Jesus said, you don't know the power of God nor the scripture. So in this case, the scripture doesn't say anything about it, but I will tell you this, we know something about the power and wisdom of God, and we know he can take care of it. Will those in torment be able to see those in paradise? Well, that's sort of obvious, because it says that looking and seeing Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. He asked, the first request he made was, send Lazarus down, tell him to dip his finger in the water and touch it to my tongue so I can be cooled in these flames. Yes, I suppose that is true, and maybe that's a part of the wretchedness and misery of it. I don't know. I don't know what God is going to do with those who have rejected him. My impression is, I will tell you this, and so I preach, is that they're cast into outer darkness. That is, they're cast away from God, and their misery and suffering is because where they are, God is not. We have no idea, I think, what would happen if God would withdraw from this world. What would happen if his light just went out? If his goodness and his mercy disappeared? And all we had down here was ourselves. And we lived in utter hopelessness. You have no idea what a world that would be. I will tell you that some of us are making it today outside of Christ because the light of Christ is being reflected upon us from others. And not just from others, but from God himself, who sends his rain upon the just and the unjust, who makes these good things possible. And we need to learn to look up and say to God, thank you, instead of acting as though we're here at our own, because of our own wisdom and power and goodness, which is obviously not true. You know, I say again, human beings are slow. We talk about retardation. We can understand all about nuclear physics. I don't understand about it, but there are some people that do. And we grasp, we get these computers down. We know we have people hit those computers, unlike myself, in a state of confusion and mystification, but they hit those computers and it's all done. But we can't get the obvious, can we? That we're not here because we made ourselves. That we're not here to do what we want to do. That someone else created us and someone else has a task for us and that he has a purpose. And we don't seem to get the point, too, that that one who has a task for us and a purpose for us is a good, godly, or gracious Heavenly Father. And that we need to trust him and do what he says, knowing that things will come out right if we do that. They will not come out right if we decide we're going to handle it. So you can see what a mess we've made of the world we live in. But here, after the information about this, we are left to information given us in this particular text. As I've said, we must be willing to let other questions that puzzle us be left to the wisdom and power of God. And that's what I have to say about that. There might be more said, and there might be more said by somebody who's better informed than I am, but that's about what I can tell you on that subject. Now, here's another. And this is not one reason why people didn't want to tackle this. Is demon possession among us today? How about schizophrenic people? Is it medical or demon possession? How about that one? What is a perfectly fair question? I will tell you what I think. The one passage that can be raised in the beginning from Zechariah 13, verse 2, is an Old Testament prophecy that has been understood by many to indicate the termination of demonic activity in the Messianic age. The problem with it is that it was in the beginning of the Messianic age when demonic activity seemed to get to be immense. During the life of Jesus, it just exploded everywhere. Not too much about it in the Old Testament, but a great deal about it in the gospel record. And this passage, which is clearly, I think, messianic because of the language, in that day, as the passage begins, in that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. This, I think, and you look at the context where that expression is used, is about the age of the Messiah. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. And there's where the evidence is offered that that will be a termination of the presence of the unclean spirit. I'm not sure that it's a case that can be easily made in this context. In fact, I would use it advisedly myself. Because he seems to be saying, I'm just going to stop all this false prophesying and I'm going to put an end to all this ungodliness. And that, I think, has reference to the case of the situation in the kingdom of God. Like Isaiah and Isaiah 2, who says, in the last day saith God, the mount of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, exalted above the hills. All nations will flow into it. And he says this remarkable thing, they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and that's going to be absolutely true in the kingdom of God. It's not true out there in the world, but it's true here, or it ought to be true here. But that's the question I had about it. One thing is true about dealing with demon possession. Acts 8, 18 to 19, the account of Simon the sorcerer, who was converted to Christ by the preaching of Philip. But then the old Simon began to reassert himself, and he looked on this situation. He saw the apostles laying hands on others who were Christians, and they were given the Holy Spirit. And obviously, in this case, it was not some unobservable thing, but it was an observable thing and an appealing thing to a man who had been a magician all his life. And he offered them money, that power might be given to him, that on whomever he laid his hand, they also would receive the Holy Spirit. What is the point here? The point is that only by the laying on of the hands of the apostles were these gifts given. They were given to the apostles and to those upon whom the apostles laid their hand. Now, you read this text for yourself and come to the conclusion that you want to. But that seems to be clear in this context, that there were none who had the ability to cast out demons or heal the sick or do wonders and mighty works except the apostles and those upon whom they laid their hands. They were given that responsibility and that power. That means that beyond the days of the apostles and those upon whom they laid their hands, there was no power to cast out demons. Now, does that mean the demons are not present? I'm not sure I can establish that, but I'm telling you this, the only thing you can do about that or anything else is to pray to God for some help. There is no power of exorcism. Oh, that's nonsense. Be like the seven sons of Sceva, trying to exorcise the demon. I can't spell exorcism. It's not exercise. All right. There's no power that we have to exorcise them. I personally don't believe that they're any longer active. I believe. Here I'm saying I believe. that the presence of demons in the world was the response of the devil to the presence of the Son of God in the world and His power. It was the response of the powers of darkness to the powers of light. And the miracles that surrounded the time of Jesus and the miracles that surrounded the period of the apostles in the first century, that was a special time, just as there had been other times in the history of God's people when special miracles took place. They didn't just happen all the time, but there were special signs and wonders that accompanied the arrival in the period of history of God's great work. And there had been no great period, or had been no period greater than this one, when all these signs and wonders were done. And I do not believe that demon possession continues when the power to deal with it does not continue. But that's Earnhardt's personal judgment about the matter. But I will tell you this much. I don't know how you're going to tell the difference between demon possession and disease. If it still exists. The scripture indicates, Mark 1, verse 34, that the healing of diseases was different than the casting out of demons. And Jesus dealt differently with those who had demon possession and those who were wicked. Demon possession was not something that was by the free will of the person possessed. It was not because that person willed to have a demon possessing, but it was without his permission that demons came in to possess. Notice that in the way Jesus treats it. He treats them the same way he treats those who are ill. People don't ask to get ill. They don't seek illness, but he treated sinners in a different fashion than that because their will was involved and wickedness had come in to them because of that. But Luke 9, verse 3 and following, there is a story after Jesus came down from the mountain of transfiguration of a man whose child was afflicted with a demon. And the disciples tried to cast out the demon and couldn't. And Jesus is appealed to do this. And the child, when the demon came in to in full force, would throw himself and run around and he'd thrash about. In other words, it acted like a person having epileptic seizure. And there are other symptoms of disease. Sometimes the demon possession resulted in deafness or being unable to speak. And of course, that could come from other sources. So you could confuse the symptoms of disease and demon possession, as the record is given there. But I will tell you, that's an answer to the question, is schizophrenia medical or a question of demon possession? I will tell you, I think it's medical. I think it's a physical circumstance. I believe it is a condition that in many cases inherited genetically. I guess most things are inherited genetically. But I'm guilty of those little expressions every now and then. But all I'm saying to you is, whatever it is, only God has the answer to it. Human beings do not have any answer for demon possession. I don't care how much medical knowledge you've got. I don't care how many incantations you want to use. You don't have any power there. It was the power of God by the Holy Spirit that allowed it to happen in the first century. And I just believe we need to trust the Lord about this matter. If you've got some evidence that demonstrates positively and finally and without question that demon possession no longer exists, then I'm one of the first ones to get in line to get that information from you. Should a Christian visit a cemetery? It was a curious question, I thought, but obviously genuinely asked. And my response is Matthew 28:1, when the women went to visit the tomb of Jesus. I thought it must have been all right. It must have been all right to visit the tomb of someone. Of course, there was a recent death, it can be said, but nevertheless, they could have very well visited the tomb often. Acts 2, verse 29, the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost said that the tomb of David is with us yet. We don't know where it is today, but they knew where it was then, and I'm presuming that because they knew where it was, they must have visited it. Visit the tomb of the ancients who are remembered by those tombs. Well, remember, you know those gravestones out there in the cemetery? What are they for? Memorials. The person is not there. I understand that the burial is taking place and the remains of that person physically is put there, but that person is not there, but this is a memorial to that person. And why would one want to go to a cemetery? Well, to remember. And I don't know of any reason why a Christian should not go to a cemetery for those purposes. Now, if you just keep going to the cemetery and falling on the grave and letting your grief overwhelm you, obviously that is not helpful. Willing to trust in God. If they died in Christ, we're going to see them again. If we live faithfully to His purposes and will ourselves. But it's not wrong to go where we laid them to rest. That's our point of contact. That's how human beings are. We live in a world of three dimensions, and we sort of think in those terms, as it's natural to do. And I'd have no reason to say that a person shouldn't visit a cemetery. We've got one in town here that is visited for no other reason than to see all the trees and all the yard work that's done there, which is marvelous. Cave Hill is an attraction in the city of Louisville, and I think it's not so much an attraction to a lot of people to go there and see the graves, although I've visited a graveyard and read the tombstones. It's interesting to see what was written in those early days and what is said there. And that's okay, too. Some people go there to try to find their ancestry. But I will suggest it to you that all those records are available to you probably off the computer and without going to visit graveyards, because they've got records of the tombs and everything else and all the cemeteries in the country, so far as I know. But it's all right to visit a cemetery, but let's get on with this. Now, I put all these three together, and you wonder, why did you put all three of those together? Because I ran out of time. That's the reason. Number five, how should we view a congregation that accepts members that leave another congregation over a scriptural issue, i.e. bathing suits, and they use the name of a congregation, which I don't want to use. Not criticizing the person at all, but I think it's advisable that we not do that. How should we view a congregation that accepts members? Well, let me just say a few things about that. First of all, I think it's right that a congregation look with some wisdom upon whom they receive. Ninth chapter of Acts, verse 26. You can write that on that point. Ninth chapter of Acts, verse 26. When Saul attempted to join himself to the disciples in Jerusalem, what was their concern? They didn't believe he was a disciple. They probably thought he was an underground man coming in to find out who was a Christian, and then when he got through posing as a Christian, he would use that information to put them all in prison or persecute them. And they were very suspicious, and I can understand why. But they didn't just receive it. And it's unwise for churches today just to receive people because I'm a Christian. Here I am. And they made investigation. If it had not been for the intercession of Barnabas on this occasion, they would not have received so. But Barnabas assured them that he was a disciple, and that he had proven that he was a disciple. And so they did receive him. I use that as evidence of the fact that churches are advised to look carefully, be as wise as a servant, harmless as doves, when people come to join the assembly. I think people think that the elders here are suspicious a lot because they want to talk with you before you are received in the congregation, but that they're not suggesting that there's some darkness in you. But they want to be sure that you're not running from something that is going to destroy you if it's not faced. They want to be sure that you've sought where you have been to be a faithful servant of the Lord. And if not, they will urge you to turn from that in a gracious way and to correct that. And then to come and they'll be delighted to receive you here. And we all will be delighted to receive you. None of us have an uncheckered past, you know. We have our own failures to deal with. But if we deal with those failures, then God receives us as if they had not happened. And so, but the idea of trying to determine if there is a soundness about those who come, not perfection, not necessarily spiritual maturity, because young disciples come too, but genuineness of spirit, and someone who is not running from something where he has been. The reason for that's wise, number one, for the sake of the individual. Sometimes people run, and if you have a place where there are several congregations, people will run from one to the other. You know, we don't believe in divorce for every cause, but in local churches, we believe in divorce for every cause. If I get upset about things, I'm out of here. There's no spirit of reconciliation, no spirit, let's work this out, no spirit, I'm upset, I'm hurt, I'm telling you, I'm going somewhere else, I can't stay at this place. Well, I hope you've got a better attitude toward your spouse. Hope you've got a better attitude toward your close friend. And we ought to have a better attitude toward our brethren. Good lesson this morning, same application. But we ought to be wise about that to help people to do right, to be sure that they seek the course of the Lord. And the second reason is because you ought not to let people in prove going to be influence that is immoral, divisive, a false teacher. You're just taking an ass to your bosom when you do that. Serpent to your bosom. You don't want to do that because Paul warns about what a little leaven can do. The fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians. And it can leaven the whole lump. And so there is care to be had. It's not that we are an exclusive bunch who have high standards. And therefore, we're not letting anybody come in that doesn't reach up to our standard. That is not it at all. It's a question of God having some standards and our effort being to maintain His standards and the effort to meet those standards in our lives as we decide who will be received. And what should be our attitude toward people, churches that receive both who are withdrawn from by the churches, maybe, or run away from their troubles and problems over there and what they've done wrong and go elsewhere. First of all, you don't know that the church that received them had full knowledge of what was going on. I want to tell you this much. People that run from something they've done that's wrong don't usually come to the next congregation that they're going to join themselves with and say, I want to give you a full record of what went on over there, and I want to tell you what I've been doing. If they give you one, if you've heard anything, it's not true. And they'll give you their side of it. Well, what are elders to do in the case of that? Like that. Well, they have to make some investigation of their own. But every local church is autonomous, you see. All the churches don't do what I think they ought to do. Well, who's going to hold them accountable? The Lord will hold them accountable. The Lord has not given me a commission to straighten out everybody in all these churches. So that I'll get over there and tell them that you didn't do right about this, and I'm going to see that you suffer for it. We don't know whether churches have full knowledge or understanding of that person's behavior. We're not omniscient. So we need to be careful that we don't judge a whole congregation because they do things that we think they should not have done. Now, I will tell you this. When churches receive such people and never make any inquiry whatsoever from the churches from whence they came, then they're just storing up for themselves misery to come. And it's not fair to the people because we become enablers of that continual conduct. And if it's not changed as a consequence of facing it where they were, it will continue where they are. And before it's all over, then they're going to create misery for the people among whom they are. So it's just a matter of wisdom that be done. But what's the attitude we're going to have toward them? Well, as far as I know, you can't withdraw from a congregation because they make dumb mistakes. Well, here's my response to that, by the way. You ought to love your brethren. 1 Peter 2:17, love the brotherhood. You ought to fear God. 1 Peter 2:17. And you ought to pray for them. And I want to warn that we not be gossips about other churches. If we want to talk about their wrongs, it'd be a good idea to go and talk to them. Sometimes people ask me about going to certain congregations. And I have information about the situation. I have real information about the situation, not suspicion. If I just have suspicion, I just try to keep my mouth shut. But if I know something, I will tell them that this is the circumstance. And if you go there, you should go with your eyes open. But to judge a whole congregation because of the lack of wisdom of a few is a mistake. And and we need to be careful about that. However, I will admit to you that I have told some people about certain churches that I think there are some questions that they need to look into before they get involved, what the church may be practicing. But you have to be very wise. Well, what are we going to do about those churches? Well, we're not going to do anything more than love them, pray for them. If we can correct them in some way, have some influence on them, do that. But otherwise, I'll tell you what, we've got plenty to see after here at Douglas Hills. And we need to be concerned about those things over which we have some influence, certainly. And the other churches, we love them, we love our brethren. We want them to do right, and we pray that they will do right, but they are responsible Not to us, but to the Lord himself. That may not be absolutely satisfying, but that's... Is it appropriate to pray? Is it scriptural to pray to Jesus? We've already prayed to the Spirit and to Jesus tonight. That's all. Father, we love you. Son, we love you. Spirit, we love you. It's an address to the three who are God. Is it not true? We say we didn't pray to them. We sang. Is it scriptural to pray to Jesus? I want to tell you that's not the normal thing in the New Testament. And I'll get to that in just a moment. But Acts 7:59-60, Stephen looking up as he's been stoned to death, said, Lord Jesus, don't lay this sin to their charge. And Lord Jesus received my spirit. So it is not sinful to speak to Jesus, who is God, or Stephen certainly sinned in saying that. He should have said, in Jesus' name to the Father, but he did not do so. Now, there's another passage that, and it's not the only one, but there could be more, but time constrains us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul discusses his thorn in the flesh, he says in verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Well, you know, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are different. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Excuse the senior moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest on me. In context, this seems to be a reference to Christ as the Lord he appeals to for strength. And it's that Lord who says, my grace is sufficient for you, because he said, I would rather have the power of Christ to boast in than to receive relief from my infirmity. Now, I mentioned those two, indicating it's not impossible. Now, let's go to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is the one that contains the material that raises questions about this matter with people. And let's go to the 16th chapter and look at verse 23. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. And in verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that you shall pray to the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me, and I believe that I came forth from God. What we're seeing here is an instruction that says, now you've been talking to me up to this point. You've been asking me questions up to this point. But now you will ask in my name of the Father. And then whatever you ask in my name, he will give you. I like what Leon Morris, commenting on this passage, said. The saying does not, of course, exclude altogether the possibility of prayer to the Son. But it reminds us, for Christians, prayer is normally addressed to the Father in the name of the Son, and that such prayer is all prevailing. And that's where I am. I think normal. Prayer is addressed to the Father in the name of the Son. He is the great mediator between the two. But I do not believe it absolutely excludes the idea of addressing Jesus. If I were to come to that conclusion, I'd have problems with what Stephen did. And I'd have problems with what Paul said here in 2 Corinthians 12. And maybe this is just the beginning of the discussion. So you have from me already about what I think of the matter. And then the final question was the differences between liberal and conservative practices and the reasons for the split of the church from such. The request really was for a sermon on that subject, and I think I'm going to leave it for another time. But I want to say this. Liberal and conservative are labels that can be very unhelpful. All labels can be very unhelpful, I will tell you. The word is defined in the dictionary, liberal, not confined or restricted to the literal sense. Free, as in a liberal translation. Not narrow or contracted in mind, broad-minded. Sounds sort of complimentary. Not bound by orthodox tenets or established forms in political or religious philosophy. Independent in opinion, not conservative. Whereas the conservative is described as disposed to maintain existing institutions of views, opposed to change within safe bounds, moderate. Well, I will tell you, I'm both liberal and conservative. I believe a Christian needs to be liberal and conservative. I think he needs to be conservative, not about how things are, necessarily. But he needs to be conservative in his attitude toward what God has said. Deuteronomy 4:2, Moses said, don't add to what I have said to you. Don't take anything away from it. Same thing in Deuteronomy 12:32. A warning by the wise man in Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, that we're not to add to the word of God, lest he determine that we are foolish. And Revelation 22:18, the conclusion, indicates that we are to stay within the bounds of what God has said. But let me tell you something about that. That may jerk you out of your seat and send you on a journey you never imagined you'd ever take. The gospel of Christ is a radical message. I tell you who the conservatives were in the day of Jesus, the Pharisees. Why? They wanted to keep to the traditions of the elders. They refused to think outside that box. They refused to listen to Jesus when he spoke about what God had said in the beginning, what the truth was. And so they wouldn't get outside that box they were in, and they just continued in it. And any kind of conservatism like that is it's abhorrent. People who think the only way to stay sound is not to change anything. Listen to me. The way to stay sound is to change what needs to be changed and to hold what we're right about. But whatever that may be, whether we've got to be liberal because we need to think, go back to the beginning. I will tell you that the Restoration Movement in the beginning was quite a liberal movement because they were rejecting all the tradition of religious people and saying we need to get back to what God has said. They were thinking outside the traditional box in which people were held. But then getting back to that, we need to be serious about serving God according to His will. That's all I want to say about that right now. But later on, I want to talk to you about why and what the things are. If you'd like to do some reading on the subject, I recommend two books that are in the library. One is the first two volumes, Search for the Ancient Order by Earl E. West. And you look in those first two volumes and you see a discussion of the troubles that came upon the churches back in the late 19th and early 20th century. And you'll get background. But if you want to read about present controversies over institutionalism and the reason for conservative and liberal terms, then read, if you would, in the appropriate places in the Church of Christ in the 20th century, written by David Edwin Harrell. And it's also in the library. And you'll get history if you want to. But if you like a sermon on the subject, so somebody else can sum it up for you, I lived through that, and I'll be glad to address that subject for you. And to address what I feel like our attitude needs to be as a consequence of. That is enough. Let's see if we can. Yes, turn it off. Everything will work. You've listened very patiently. And I know some of these things were not the things that you were sitting, to use an old expression, with bated breath, waiting for somebody to answer. But somebody had this concern. And I tell you, I appreciate people who put questions in that question box and want to get some answers about problems that they're struggling with. That is good. And if we can't do it that way, we can do it some other way. Talk to somebody about it. Don't let questions sit and simmer inside of you until they just drive you nuts. Don't do that. Maybe there is no answer in the Scripture to the question that you're raising. I've got some questions like that, but there's always an answer in the fact that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. Now, we want to extend an invitation. Somebody said, why do you do that? Well, it's a sort of a tradition. We don't have to do that. We don't read in the New Testament that every time a preacher preached, he sang a hymn of invitation. But I'll tell you what you will read, that every sermon was an invitation to do God's will. Preaching is not just lecturing to give information. It's intended to move the wills and hearts of people to do God's will. And that's the reason that we do this. Could we do it another way? Absolutely. We're doing it this way this very evening. And as we sing this hymn, won't you think about it? And won't you make up your mind? If you've thought about it. But this is the only way to go. Malcolm Muggeridge, he was a wild-eyed English journalist, came toward the end of his life, and he said, I finally realized that it's Jesus Christ or nothing. He'd been a communist. He'd been a socialist. He'd gone in all directions trying to find the answer to the meaning of life. And finally, that's where he wound up. I'm not telling you that Muggeridge came to understand very well what it was all about. But that much is true. It's Jesus Christ or nothing. And if you don't choose him, you're going to find out what nothing is. Don't do that. Come to the Lord tonight and confess him openly. And bend your will to him. And trust in him. And then receive the baptism which he has ordained. And because of which, as a consummation to your obedience as a faithful, penitent soul, your sins will be forgiven you, every last one, and you'll be given a new life. So won't you come and receive what he wants you to have while we stand together and sing.